Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Amos, and we're in chapter 8 this evening. We'll pick up our study in Amos chapter 8. While you're turning there, last time you remember, we saw the children of Israel, God's chosen and blessed people, God's privileged people, living in a time of prosperity, a time when they were very involved religiously, and yet at the same time mixed up in all kinds of perversity. Their worship was warped. Their minds were muddled. Their conviction was compromised. And they had a group of religious leaders and prophets who claimed to be prophets who came and, well, they told them what they wanted to hear, and so they liked them. Tell us positive things. Tell us what we want to hear. Tickle our ears. The Bible says that in the last days, people will look. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will look for people who simply tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. And that's where, of course, Israel is at this point. And there's plenty of false prophets to go around who claim to speak for God, who would tell them what they wanted to hear. So upset were they with this fig-picking farmer, Amos. Talk about judgment. Talk about repentance. Talk about sin. And telling them their real condition before God. That you remember Amaziah said to Amos last time together. We looked in chapter 7 in verse 12. Go, you seer, flee the land of Judah. Take there eat bread and there prophesy. But never prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. We don't want the king to be on a downer. This is his hometown. And you know what? We don't like your negativity. So we don't want you around anymore. Go back home, you fig picker. And so it's on that that we pick up with that, on that note that we pick up our study tonight. But I find it interesting that in this day, in this country, a lot of people don't want to hear the truth of God's word. Prosperity. Living in a time where things are, you know, struggling presently, but we still got it awful good. And I find this interesting because people aren't interested in the Bible. A lot of people in church, but not in the Word. I don't know if you heard, but I read today on the internet out of the Orange County Register, the older Schuller from Hour of Power, Crystal Cathedral fame, explained Sunday that he and his son lacked a shared vision. Of course, his son, you know, has been preaching there a lot recently. The older Robert Schuller said today that his dream and vision was to see the Hour of Power grow into an international phenomenon. The church would hopefully, they're hoping now that the younger Schuller has been stepped down and removed, that Marvin Meyer, the chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at Chapman University, is hoping that the church could begin the healing process. He says these issues can be quite contentious and painful, especially for the Schuller family. And indeed, it is always a tragedy when there's a division between a son and a father. I mean, it's never a good, you know, it's always a painful thing, I should say. But I want you to listen to what Meyer said was the problem. Meyer said he observed that the Schullers had different preaching styles, the older Schuller and the younger Schuller. The younger Schuller, he said, always based his sermons on Scripture, quoting from and referring to specific passages in the Bible. He said the older Schuller sermons were more thematic, and he drew a lot of what he said from his own books. And so the younger was removed. What's that say to you? Message is pretty clear to me. A large church, big following, big TV ministry. Can't have no Bible study here, buddy. Got to get rid of that. Why is it that so many Christians are deceived and duped? Because you know what? They don't know the Word. They don't know the truths. They can't discern right from wrong. They don't know how to deal with the issues that we face and how to make a biblical decision because they go to a church where the Bible is not taught. Where the truth is not told. And you know what? We've got to wake up to the fact that that's the kind of society we're living. There are a lot of people that name the name of Christ, that call themselves Christians, that couldn't make a decision biblically if their life depended on it, because they have no idea what the Bible teaches. They may know a few verses, but in the text and the context, there's no discernment. There's no ability to know how to make decisions in life and how to counsel somebody with a struggle, because they don't know the Word. It's not being taught. You see, that was the problem here. It wasn't that there wasn't someone there saying something, but Amos, definitely the minority party. And so, we come to Amos chapter 8 here. And the Lord gives Amos another vision. Thus the Lord, in verse 1, showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, and I will not pass by them anymore. I love this. The Lord always meets us where we're at and takes what we're familiar with and applies it. He loves to use those familiar illustrations to bring about revelations. Here we see with Amos, what was he? Fig picking farmer. Okay? As a fig picker, he would be very familiar with what? Fruit. When the Lord says, hey, see that summer fruit? Boom, Amos's mind, summer fruit. Summer fruit means ripe, ready for the picking. That's what summer fruit is. The Lord's saying, see that? It's summer fruit. Amos goes, I get it. Hey, in the same way, you know how summer fruit is ready for picking. Guess what? I'm not going to pass by judgment anymore on these people of Israel. They are ripe and ready for judgment. I'm willing to repent. And so the end has come. I love the fact that God does that many times. I mean, he takes with the wise men. What were they doing? The wise men were kind of stargazers, astronomers of the day. And what happened? Well, we know on that Christmas Eve many years back. Guess what? A star. A star led them. Just what? Hey, that's where they were. God met them there. I think of the woman at the well who came out to get water, and she was thirsty, and she had come out to that well, and the Lord starts to talk to her initially about water, you know, and he was talking to her about a thirst that, well, eventually he shows her that just like you are, you know, thirsty physically, you're thirsting for love spiritually, you see, for meaning in life. And the only way that comes, it won't come with the five guys you've been married to. You see, none of that stuff will satisfy him. You drink of that water, you'll thirst again. I don't care how many relationships you go through and burn through. I don't care how many men or women or people you look to fulfill you. You're never going to find satisfaction there. Your satisfaction must and only comes from me. Then, as you're satisfied with me, you'll have to give to your wife, your husband, another. But don't ever expect them to satisfy you fully. If you do, you will live in frustration, maritally, and every other way. Ladies, your husband can't completely fulfill you. I don't know if you haven't. You're probably saying, oh, duh. And for those of you that say, duh, well, praise God, you figured that out. For those of you that haven't, you will. And vice versa, man. The only one that can completely fulfill you all the time and fill you up and give you strength and meaning and power and peace and satisfaction is when you drink from the well of God's Word. Okay? So take the pressure off your husband. Take the pressure off your wife. And realize that. And go to him. Individually, go to him corporately and receive from him. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. He says here, because of the problem here and the lack, because these people are idolaters and won't repent, the songs of the temple, verse 3, shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall be thrown out in silence. The songs that were once worship will be changed. People will be wailing, crying out. They'll still be singing. But it'll be lamentation and not celebration. And what will happen is people will perish. Many dead bodies. Death as a result of turning your back on God. Death as a result of living a life of sin. Not just death spiritually, I mean physically, but primarily death spiritually, because we know if we've been born again that though we die physically, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die, and after this, the judgment. And if you've already allowed Christ to judge your sins by receiving him as your Lord and Savior, your sins are already judged, forgiven, cleansed. If you haven't, guess what? You're in trouble. And it's eternal trouble. And it's in a place called hell that God doesn't want you to go so badly that he sent his son to die in your place on that cross. That you might not find yourself in a place of torment, but in a place where there's pleasures forevermore there in heaven with the Lord. That's his desire. But here we see these people dying and the body's thrown out in silence, not really cared for properly or treated properly. It's always a tragic day whenever God's Spirit is finally removed. The Bible says in Genesis that my Spirit will not always strive with men. There's a day coming when man says, you know what, I don't want you, I don't want you. Get out of our schools, get out of our country, get out of our way, get out of our mind. We don't want to think about you, we don't want your laws, we don't want your Bible, we don't want your preaching, we don't want any of that stuff. Get out of here, God. And finally God will say, okay. And there comes a point to where he goes, that's it, man, I'm done. And the consequence and the judgment of God will fall. The joy turned into wailing because they don't want to hear the word any longer. That's what happened in Genesis when he said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. We see that increasingly. TV programs, movies. Man, so much wicked, weird, powers, kind of perversity that you see, even in the commercials on TV, let alone the shows. So many of them very much the same. Radical murders, you know, and just all kinds of perverse things going on. You're just going, wow. I mean, it's amazing. And yet, it's a sign of the times. We are definitely reaching, I believe, as a country. I believe there's so many parallels in the passage that we are looking at in the nation of Israel at that time and where we are at as a country presently. Isaiah, crying out to the people who are going into judgment in this situation, says in Isaiah 55 verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's why I go on preaching. That's why you need to go on preaching. I don't know how long in this country that we have left, but listen, I long for God to do a work. I believe that God, at the last minute, when Nineveh repented, judgment was about to come. Jonah was to go announce it, but you know he got detoured because of his rebellion. But he ended up right back where he should be. And he went in crankily, in hostility, grumpy, and said, "Repent! God's going to judge you, and I hope he does." I mean, that was his attitude, let's face it. And guess what the people did? They repented, and guess what? God spared the nation. That's my prayer for this nation. But it's not going to happen unless we're praying, unless we're reaching out, unless we're obeying the Lord and showing them what a Christian is. Unless we have the discernment to hear the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts and leading us and guiding us as we witness, as we work in our everyday walks with Him. Verse 4 says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land to fail." God here is, obviously, we hear the heart of God that He cares about the poor and the needy. But these people weren't caring for them in any capacity. God always fights for the poor. He is the defender of the underdog. He hates those who oppress them and take advantage of those who are less fortunate and poor. The book of Proverbs says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back whatever he has given." Oppressing, stealing from, or taking advantage of the poor, if you are engaged in that, you are against the Lord. You are against the Lord. And that's where these people were. Listen to their hearts. They were so concerned. Their priority, it was money. It was the economy. That's where their focus was. That's where their priority was. And it was making money for themselves. And who cared who they had to walk on and how they had to do it to get there? How do I know that? Well, let's read the next verse. Saying, here's where what these people are saying. "You make the poor of the land fail. Saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making an ephod small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." You hear the heart of these guys? Hey, you know what? They went to church. They had religion. And they're saying, "Hey, when the new moon's going to be over, man, then the time of Sabbath passed. Hey, we need to get, hey, come on, let's hurry up with Sabbath and let's hurry up with church service, man, and the celebrations there and the sacrifices there and the religious, you know, things and ceremonies that we have to go through. We need to hurry up and get done with that. So we need to get back out there, man, and make money. Let's hurry up and get done with church." I wonder if that's not the way many are today. Sometimes I think when people leave before service is over, I can't help but think of this verse. There's those that get up on Sunday morning, like, you know, let's all stand. And then there are those that just rush out the door. Like, for what? What's more important than taking the time to just meditate and worship the Lord with that last song and sing to Him? And then, you know what? It's okay to hang out in fellowship and talk to people and pray with people and do that kind of a thing. What are you going to? Where are people going that they're in such a hurry that it's such a priority? I got to hurry. I got to get going. I got a busy schedule. Not enough time for you, Lord. I it's almost like I've done my duty, okay? I got to get out of here. It's like I've done my prison time for the week. I've stayed here for this whole Bible study. And then there are those that come in so casually. I mean, you would think that the third service here, because it is third service, it doesn't start till 11:30. You would think that they could get here at 11:30. I mean, even if they sleep in, okay, let's assume they sleep in till 9. They could still get up and have breakfast. They could go to their local restaurant. They got an hour and a half and still get here if they go to one close by easily by 11:30. So you would think that would be the case. But just as somebody said down front, but no. Man, what time is it? 11:30. Okay, well, he doesn't start preaching until, you know. And what's that? You know, I don't get marked off on the roll by pastor. As long as we're here when he gets there. What happened to worship? That's the romance in your relationship with the Lord. What happened to that? What happened to getting together with the people and just singing praises and enjoying singing praises to the Lord together? There's power. God shows up in a powerful way in the worship service as His people sing His praises. Sometimes people think, well, the preaching's the big part, you know, the praising's a little part. Let me just tell you this. If you fail to worship, then I must be failing in my preaching. Because I believe if you're fallen in love with the Lord, you want to worship the Lord. You want to sing His praises. So pray for me. You can tell I have a little problem with third service specifically. If you're from third service, I love you. But I don't want to leave you that way. I want you to get in here and spread it around. Spread it. If you want to gossip about it, go ahead. So they can hear it that way. No, I need to tell them, right? Because I'm talking behind their back, sort of. So I apologize and I'll repent and tell them. But you see, these guys were so interested in making money. So concerned about their businesses, you see, they wanted to just, hey, forget, you know, let's get through the church and do the church thing and get back to work. Let's get it over with. And you know, whenever you love money, of course, you use the poor, you use people. If you love people, you use money. But if you love money, guess what you do? You use people. And God hates that. That's why He says the love of money, not money. A lot of people think if you have a lot of money, you got to be evil. There's something wrong with you. And you know what? I know very wealthy, godly Christian men and women who love the Lord with all their heart and have millions. They love God. And they use it to minister and to serve God and to give to missions and different, you know, opportunities for ministry. So if you have a lot of money, you know what? And we get this idea that if somebody has a lot of money, there's got to be some kind of, you know, thing going. No. Not necessarily. Hey, listen, you can have very little money and have a love for money and be caught up in the same perversity, using people. If you don't have a lot of money, you still use people. You're ripping people off. You're deceiving people. You're spinning. And just out there trying to sell and make it, happen when you know you're... And there's nothing wrong with selling, but dishonesty. Not having integrity. You see, these guys were in that mode. They had that kind of love for money. They were crooked. They were uncaring. They used people as slaves. They were dishonest. You know what? God knows that when society reaches that point, it's just a matter of time before they destroy themselves. So he steps in. He says, the Lord has sworn in verse 7, by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. You see, sometimes we get this idea that God doesn't care what people do. He will just kind of just wink at and overlook their wrong actions and their sin. Let me tell you, that's not the case at all. That is not the case at all. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he's writing to each of us over and over again in that passage, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. He says, I know your works, to each church. I know your works. What's that mean? He's paying attention. He's paying attention not just to your lip service, but your life service. He's paying attention to your obedience and your submission to him. And Paul says in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, there's no creature hidden from his sight in Hebrews 4:13, but all things are naked and open to his eyes to whom we must give account. Both the saved and the unsaved will appear before the Lord, and we will be judged. Now, we won't be judged as to our eternal destiny. We're on our way to heaven. But there'll be what is known as the Bema Seat Judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can read it. Because God's grace to me, in verse 10, it says, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any other foundation than that one that we already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. Gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on judgment day, the fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done, and the fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. That's not what I want when the Bema Seat Judgment takes place. I don't want to walk into heaven smelling like smoke. Hey man, Davenport made it. Yeah, I made it. But man, how were your works? Well, you smell them? My motive wasn't love. It was to be seen of men. It was for my own gain. It was for my own, my own puffing up my own portfolio. You see, the Lord is going to try those works of what sort they are. And man, if it's not gold and your motives aren't pure, guess what? God knows your motives. And if it's just to be seen of people or to please people and make you look more spiritual, the things that you're doing, and you're not doing it as unto the Lord, man, when you get to heaven, you'll make it in, okay? Not a problem. But you'll be smoky. And you'll lack the capacity to enjoy eternity as fully as God would desire for you to enjoy it, you see. Sometimes we miss that and we think, well, as long as I make it to heaven, that's, you know what? Don't lower yourself to that. Paul said, I want an abundant entrance into heaven. I don't want to just scrape in there. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. He says, shall the land not tremble For this in verse 9, and every one mourn who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like a river and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Now this is interesting to me, because what's this remind you of? It doesn't remind me of the tribulation period, but it reminds me of the time when our Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. A lot of people pass over this, but I see this as an important prophecy of what the Lord was to do. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 44 says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." From noon until 3 p.m., we read that the sky grew dark. And in his death, there was no rejoicing. It was a very solemn and bitter day. I think Amos is giving us a preview of that. Here we see these people and the judgment that's about to come. And of course we see cataclysmic things that are going to happen as a result of this judgment. And we see in Jesus a reminder, hey, I've taken the judgment for you. What you deserve, I've taken. What came down here, you know what? Now I've come to pay the price so that you don't have to. But the key is, again, that you have to trust in Him. You see, this judgment came down and there were problems. The feasts, you know, were no more. The land there was a famine in the land. The feasts were turned into mourning, the songs into lamentation. Things weren't going well. Baldness on every head, not a judgment, sign of mourning, okay? And so we see this situation going on, tremendous cataclysm and cataclysm economically. Why? What was the cause of all the problems coming down on them? Well, it says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Interesting. Not only would there be a famine physically, but there's going to be a famine, not just a famine physically, not just a famine for the things, the water and all, but there's going to be a famine for the Word of God. God had spoken, and He was continuing to speak through Amos, but the people didn't want to hear. So God says, "I'm going to be silent." No new revelations, and from the close of the book of Malachi until we come to the New Testament, some 400 years, God was silent. There was a famine in the land, a famine of hearing from God. People running to and fro. People looking to hear something that's going to help them. Something that's going to strengthen them. Something that's going to give them peace. But they didn't hear it. Oh, there wasn't a lack of preaching. A lot of guys out there are preaching. But you know what? They weren't teaching God's word. And these people were going from church to church, if you would, running to and fro, looking in this place and that place, trying to find the word, and they couldn't find it. I think this speaks again to us today. People not interested in what the Lord has to say. Instead, they run to and fro. They go to psychic channelers and hotlines and tarot cards and psychobabblers, looking to hear from men, and are influenced by slick speakers and dynamic leaders, again telling them what they want to hear. Not satisfied with the word of God. God not speaking any longer, you see, because they weren't interested. Things are happening in the country, in the community. There's famine. There's a hunger, not only physically, but a hunger spiritually that can't be satisfied. In that day, it says in verse 13, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Young people will look around for some reality. They'll look around for purpose and meaning in life. And they won't find it. No word from God. No teaching from the Bible. And without purpose, and without God's plan, they become restless, and they faint. They're weak. They die. They're destroyed. They're empty because of the idolatry. Taking all kinds of things that crowd out the word in any capacity from their lives. I believe we see that presently. A lot of things to crowd it out, aren't there? So many things. You got the internet, you got TV, you got Game Boy, you got, you know, Game Gear, you got Sony PlayStation 1, 2, 3, you got, you know, the Wii, you got so many things. You got this sport event and you're too busy with soccer and running here and there. And listen, I'm not down on sports, but may they never have a priority over the Word of God. People worship at the sporting events. Some parents trying to live out through their children what they didn't do, so they're pushing their children. And the games aren't fun anymore. Going, hey man, you need to hit better, man. What's wrong with you? And they're on them. Trying to live out because maybe their own frustration, their desire to be the baseball player that they never were through their kids. God help us. God help us to make the Word of God the priority. The greatest thing that you can encourage your children to do, the greatest thing that you can do for them is to build into their hearts and minds the Word and the plan of God for their lives. That gives them lasting purpose. That gives them godly direction and correction and instruction as to how to live rightly with one another. How to live rightly in the future when they get married. How to live rightly with their husband or wife. How to live rightly with their co-workers, with their employers, employees. You know what? It just straightens everything out. Why are we here? They may ask, how come we're here, Mom, Dad? I don't know. I think God wants us here. I think that's it. You better have more than that. Why do we do what we do? Because I read it in a book somewhere, and I think Dobson said it. I think Dennis said it. Pastor Dennis, he said it. I think that's why we do it. You better have a better answer than that. You see, you need to tell him what God says. Not what Pastor Dennis says, or James Dobson, or Billy Graham, or Greg, or Chuck, or John MacArthur, or anybody. You better be telling them what God says, and you better be able to back up what you're doing and why you're doing it with Scripture. They need the Word. Otherwise, that they'll faint from what? It's interesting. Thirst. Give me something. Give me something to fill me up. You know what? Give me something to give me meaning and give me a purpose in life. Give me something. And they're hungry for it. They're thirsting for it. The question is that what we're given them? He goes on here and he goes, those who swear by sin, the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Who was the God in Dan that they were speaking of? The same one who was in Bethel, the golden calf. An idol, not the true and living God. You see, they were caught up again in idolatry. So what it is they weren't hungry, they weren't thirsting for the Word of God. What happened is they were getting other stuff, substitutes in place of the Word. And so that's why they were so wicked. Let's say they were so lost. That's why judgment was coming. Listen, if you find yourself not hungry and not thirsty for the Word of God, if you find yourself when it comes to somebody talking about Bible study and you go, oh, Bible study, I don't know, what am I going to read today? I guess I'll start in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I wonder what that means. I don't know. Let me try somewhere else. Here's Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakal. I can't even pronounce that. I'm going to go somewhere else. And Elijah the Tishbite. What's that? What's a Tishbite? Is that something that you get from an insect? What is that? And you go, I don't know. And somebody said, do you read your Bible? Yeah, but I don't understand anything. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you are filling up on other things. You don't really have a hunger for the Word. Just like on occasions, is my wife here tonight? Oh, there she is. Okay, well, I might as well get it out. I mean, she probably already knows. But there have been at times where I won't eat lunch here, you know, and I get so hungry in the afternoon. At about 4 o'clock, I'll go, man, you know what? I'm just going to run and grab a burger at Burger King and fries. And I'm so hungry, so I order, you know, the burger and then the big order of fries and the large drink about 4 o'clock. I get home about 5, my wife's cooked dinner. Hungry? Oh, sort of. And she's worked hard fixing this nice salad and these vegetables and all this good food for me, you know, prepared right there, not processed and all. And I sit down to eat, and you know what? I'm like forcing it down. I'm not all that hungry. Why? Because I filled up on fast food. And you see, if you do that frequently, guess what? You're going to get sick. You know what? When we fill up on fast food, oh, I don't need to study the Bible. I'm going to turn on the TV. Just see, just boom, boom, pumping through the stations. Have you ever got up from watching a whole evening of TV and said, you know what? I wasted my life. I mean, what? What did I watch that stupid movie? I hated the ending. It's just, it's a dumb movie. It's the dumbest thing I ever watched. I thought it was going to be good, but I hate it. You get mad. You ever done that? I've gone to movies and where I've gotten, I just go, that was the stupidest thing that I've ever seen. And I swear off them. I'm not going to a movie for months. Years. But you know what? I've never opened the Word of God and read prayerfully, you know, passionately, saying, God, I need to hear from you. I need you to speak to me. I've never spent any time, an hour, a half hour, whatever the time is, where I walked away from it going, huh, what a waste. No. I always go, wow. Wow. Not that I have huge revelations every time. But you know what? I'm strengthened. I'm strengthened in the inner man. I find satisfaction as God speaks to my heart. You see, the problem is we fill up on the junk of the world, and so there's no hunger for the Word. That's what the problem was here. There was no hunger for the Word. Their hearts weren't in tune to the Word because they filled up on the idols around them, the TVs, the movies, the music, and there was no passion for the Word of God. Judgment was falling as a result. I saw the Lord. Now he goes into his next vision, and I hope we can get through this tonight because I want to finish tonight. So, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts and the thresholds, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now this vision here, interestingly, it takes place in the temple. The Lord standing by the altar here. What altar is he talking about? He's talking about the altar of the false gods. And here he's saying, take it down, man. Strike the doorposts, the threshold. Shake this thing. Break the heads of the idols. They're going to be wiped out, and they're not going to escape, though they dig into hell. Though they try and climb up in heaven to heaven, they will not escape the judgment of God. Though they hide themselves, in verse 3, on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. It always amazes me when people try to hide from the judgment of God. You know, they try to cover their sin. They think, well, I'm getting away with it because nobody sees. They pull all the curtains in the house. God sees. You can't hide from God. There are those survivalists that, you know, are storing up food and water and guns and ammunition to protect them from the coming judgment. Listen, none of that stuff's going to save you from the judgment of God. Listen, if you're trying to hide from God, just remember this. He created the whole world and the universe. So if you're trying to hide from God, you're just trying to hide in his living room. Guess what? You ain't going to do it. It's just not going to happen. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I shall say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to you. Now, of course, David is saying, hey, I can't get away from your presence, Lord. You're there all the time. And that's positive if you're on the right side of God. Aren't you blessed to know that? Man, it gets awful dark sometimes, and then it gets awful hot, the trials sometimes, and like we're seeing the economy and the scene presently, and you know, you read the papers, yeah, trouble ahead, big trouble ahead, like God's in heaven worried about it. He's not. And guess what? We don't have to. Yeah, but our retirement's dwindling. Yeah? And so, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Well, I don't understand how we're going to make... Lean not to your own understanding. Good news is, I'll let you off the hook. You don't have to understand. Really? Yeah. No, you don't have to understand. Wow. Great. I'm not to lean to my understanding, right? Yeah. And all your ways acknowledge Him. God, You're in control. You know what? You're going to take care of my retirement. You're going to take care of me. You know what? If my retirement is gone completely tomorrow, God, you know what? I know You'll take care of me. I'm not trusting in my retirement. That's good to have a retirement account. But you know what? These times test whether you're trusting in your retirement account. And when you look at it, how do you feel? I lost $8,000, you know, in last month alone. I feel horrible. Ah, but are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in that money? Boy, when these times come and things are shaking, you find out who you're really trusting and what you're really trusting. God's presence fills the universe. There's no way we can hide. Though they go into captivity, verse 4, before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. God is going to judge. He is going to deal with sin. He draws a line in the sand. He has drawn that. He's told His people not to cross it. But the northern kingdom of Israel didn't listen. They crossed the line, and now they were going to pay the penalty. God wouldn't be faithful if they didn't. God said, hey, and God doesn't make threats. He says, you continue down this road, and that's going to be it. And when they continued down this road, ignoring all His warnings and pleas to return and to repent and to come, to ignore every one of His prophets, to return, to repent and come back. When they finally cross that line, God goes, that's it. And judgment comes. And it comes brutally to those who reject His grace, His forgiveness, His word. The Lord God of hosts, verse 5, He who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell there mourn, and all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. I want us to remember, don't forget who's in control. I'm the God. Like, you're going to hide from me. Like, you're going to throw me off. And I made this whole place. And I've determined where the waters come and the waters go. Do you know God knows that the polar caps are melting? God, like, knows that? And again, He's not, like, freaking out about it. God is fully aware of what's going on. In fact, He is actually in control of the whole thing, ultimately. He made His stuff. He knows all the layers in the sky. We're discovering them, the different areas of space, and we're going deeper and deeper, layer after layer, being uncovered by the Hubble telescope and the different things as we launch them out into space, trying to figure out what's on Mars. Hey, God knows what's on Mars. And He knows way beyond that, you see. He laid all that out. He's telling us there's layers, man. There's layers out there. You get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're going to find some interesting stuff out there. He's the one that poured the waters out and set the limits of them on the face of the earth. He's in control. And He does as He pleases. Are you not like the people, in verse 7, of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. God is saying here, essentially, these Philistines, all these pagan nations around you, you're no different from them. You were chosen to be a light to the world. A people who demonstrate my love and my grace, my faithfulness, my provision, my power. You're to demonstrate who I am that others might see and come to me. But you turn that into a holy huddle, kind of us four and no more mentality, and you think that, you know what, you can compromise and get away with it, and I'll put it under the guise of religion, and you are falling into judgment for it. You will be destroyed, but not completely. Grace of God. Grace of God. His mercy. He will not completely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He will leave a remnant behind. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All of the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. How prideful. How arrogant. And yet, how like us that is. What's God going to do to us? Who's God? Get him out of here. Come on, stop talking about God. What's he going to do? There's no God. You see, those who are going to be destroyed in the judgment are those who have that attitude. He won't overtake us. We got it together. We don't need any God. Watch out, Bill Maher. Watch out. I pray for that guy's soul, man. That guy's out there. He thinks it's just a bunch of, you know, stories, the Bible, that men wrote. And there's a whole group of people that are falling on that bandwagon. And our pride and our arrogance. Judgment will come. Because there's none righteous, Romans 3:10 says, no, not one. All have sinned, Romans 3:23 says, and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Unless you come to Christ, you're a sinner. And you're lost. Unless you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then your sin is forgiven if you have believed and received the sacrifice that God has made for your sin, and your sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that good news? I love that the Lord used east from west, because if you start going east on planet Earth, guess what? You continue to go east how long? You go west. How long do you go west? If you go north, how long do you go north? Till you cross the pole and then you're going south, right? You see, he gives us a picture of how far our sin is cast away, and it says forever, essentially. Sinners will be judged. The righteous, those saved by the grace who are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be saved. Verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. David was a godly man who loved the Lord, and all the other kings of Israel were judged by God according to the standard of David. And for the most part, his dynasty was like a place of protection for the nation. But it was now being destroyed and torn down. God says, though, but I'm not done. I will rebuild it. And it will be the Lord then, when I rebuild it, who sits on the throne of David. And not only will the Jews be saved, but also Gentiles. He's talking of the church age that was to come even here, you see. Talking about that time when Jesus Christ would rule and reign from the throne of David when he returns. Behold, the days are coming, in verse 13, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. God always has a faithful remnant that love him. And today we see Israel, just as he said, planted back in the land, dwelling there safely. There's a push to get them out of there, if you haven't noticed. Under Hitler, some 6 million Jews were murdered. Because of that, the cry of the Jews today is never again. Never again. Tragically, the Antichrist during the tribulation period will destroy 2/3 of the Jewish people. Perhaps one commentator has estimated around 11 million people. And in Israel today, agreed, most of the nation are atheists or agnostic in their beliefs. They really have no love for God. But God is going to use, you see, once the church is removed during the tribulation period, that is the time when God will again, in that time, begin to deal with Israel. And we know that during that time, that many will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, along with Gentiles who will believe. Along with Gentiles. So we see the darkness of God's judgment, but we also see the hope. We also see the hope in that hey, you guys are being judged, but I want you to know, listen, there are those that love me and those who are living for me, and you know what? I've got my hand on them and I will take care of you. You won't be destroyed ultimately. And we see that promise fulfilled presently. God working, you see. And when we are raptured out of here, He will then again focus on the Jewish people, on His nation of Israel. And many will come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we finish up the fig-picking farmer's prophecy. And next week we'll move on as we continue through this Old Testament. Almost done. Almost done. Let's pray.